All right. Thank you, Pam, for sharing. And Young Life is a wonderful ministry. I've seen it in the many communities that I've served in, and just unique opportunities to reach kids for the gospel. At this point, I do want to dismiss our younger kids, that's preschool to third grade, for their Sunday school classes so they can make their way back there as we get started. We are in our series called Constructing a Man of God. And as we've gone through this series, we talked first about endurance, and we looked at the life of Noah, a preacher of righteousness, who for at least 100 years was preaching without a single convert, but he endured nonetheless. And then courage with Caleb last week, who wanted to take the hill that God had promised him with the help of the Lord, even though there were giants and fortified cities, that he had the courage to trust in the Lord's promise there. And today we are talking about humility, and we're going to be looking at the life of Gideon. So we'll be in Judges chapter 6 to 8 as we look at the life of Gideon and think about the humility that we need in our life to fulfill God's will for us. And as we piece together a man of God, the importance of humility in that. Came across a story of a rich man, and this rich man, he was near death, and being such, he was very grieved because he had worked very hard for his money, and he wanted to be able to take it with him to heaven. He didn't really feel like that deal was fair, so he began to pray that he might be able to take some of his wealth with him. Well, an angel was sent as a result of this prayer and communicated to him, you know, I'm sorry, but you just can't take your wealth with you. Well, the man begged and pleaded with the angel to speak to God to see if he might bend the rules just this one time and allow him to take something with him. And he continued to pray along these lines. Well, the angel reappeared and informed him that God indeed had decided to allow him to take one suitcase with him to heaven. Overjoyed, the man gathered his largest suitcase and filled it with pure gold bars and placed it beside his bed. Well, soon afterwards, he did, in fact, die, and he showed up at the gates of heaven and was greeted by St. Peter. And St. Peter, seeing the suitcase, you know, said, hey, wait a second, you know, you can't bring that in here. And he says, oh, no, I got special permission from the Lord. Go and check. It's on the up and up here. And so Peter goes and checks it out, and he comes back, and sure enough, you know, he's like, all right, yep, you can bring it in. And he says, but I got to check the luggage and see what you're bringing in. And so the guy opens it up, and Peter looks at these gold bars that he's got in that suitcase, and he looks at the man, and he says, you brought pavement? So, you know, go figure on that one. But humility is what we're talking about today. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we do thank you for the many blessings that we have. And Lord, they are blessings pale in comparison to the blessing that we have of the hope of salvation that comes through faith in Jesus Christ. And these material things we surround ourselves with, Lord, these are just temporary. These are things that you're just pouring out on us and that we get to then use to be a blessing to others. And Lord, as we think about humility, Lord, just help us to think rightly about who we are in you and what you have created us to be. And we just ask you to speak to us this morning through your word. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, as I said, we are in Judges chapter 6, and chapter 6, 7, and 8 covers the life of Gideon here. And you may be familiar with Gideon, you may not be, but we're going to be looking at three different ways that Gideon demonstrated humility. First, we see that Gideon demonstrated humility in his calling, and we see this in chapter 6. Now, to give you a little background of where we are at here in the story of God, in the progress of what God is doing through the nation of Israel, last week when we were talking about Caleb, at the end of Caleb's life, they had gone into the promised land. And now in the book of Judges, right after they've conquered the promised land, is a time of the nation of Israel that I think many of us can identify with because they have these periods of obedience followed by periods of disobedience. and they obey God, and God blesses them, and then they get proud, and they think that they've arrived, and they kind of forget that it's God that is the one that has blessed them, and God disciplines them. And the discipline that God sends is they are oppressed by one of the nations around them. Well, this particular time, it was the Midianites that had come in, and God had allowed them to come in and take over and oppress his people because of their disobedience. And at the start of chapter 6, it says that Israel cried out to the Lord for help. And we're going to pick it up in verse 11 here. And we see that God approaches Gideon here to be the deliverer. God approaches Gideon, and he is hiding from the enemy as he does this. Kind of an interesting thing before we get to verse 11. We talked about Caleb last week, who says, give me that hill. I don't care how big those giants are and how fortified those cities are. With God's help, I'll do it. And here we've got Gideon, who is hiding in a wine press as he's threshing wheat because he's so afraid of the enemy. Kind of the opposite figure here. But let's see what God does with Gideon. It says in verse 11, the angel of the Lord came and sat down under the oak in Ophrah, and that belonged to Joaz the Abizrite. There we go. Where his son Gideon was threshing wheat in a wine press to keep it from the Midianites. When the angel of the Lord appeared to Gideon, he said, the Lord is with you, mighty warrior. Now here's, it's funny, isn't it, Freddie? Here this guy is hiding from the enemy. He's in the wine press. I mean, this guy's kind of cowardly here. And the angel of the Lord comes and calls him a mighty warrior. I mean, there's a lot of irony here. And we see right away, as we get to verse 13, that Gideon is a little unclear of God's purpose here. He's a little unclear of God's purpose. Go read on in verse 13. He says, but sir, Gideon replied, if the Lord is with us, why has all this happened to us? Have you ever asked that question? If the Lord is with us, why is this happening to us? Where are all his wonders that our fathers told us about when they said, did not the Lord bring us up out of Egypt? But now the Lord has abandoned us and put us into the hand of Midian. Now, I think it's interesting to note here, Gideon's asking this angel of the Lord, it's a pretty serious question here. And, I think God would have been in his right to kind of smack Gideon upside the head. But he doesn't do that. What does he do? He repeats the calling of Gideon. Look at verse 14. It says, the Lord turned to him and said, go in the strength you have and save Israel out of Midian's hand. Am I not sending you? He didn't tell Gideon, you don't have enough. We'll send you some training and you can do this. He said, go in the strength you have because I'm sending you. Because I am sending you. The emphasis on who is doing the sending here. So now Gideon decides, well, the Lord must be a little confused about who he's talking to. So in verse 15, he describes his low state here. And we see he says, but Lord, Gideon asked, how can I save Israel? My clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my family. Well, we could spend some time talking about, having a good self-image and all of that. But this, I think Gideon is honest about who he is before the Lord. God, this is all I am. I mean, this is it. This is all I've got. And what does the Lord say? In verse 16, he promises to help Gideon. He says, the Lord answered, I will be with you, and you will strike down all the Midianites together. And he's not sending out Gideon on his own to do it. The emphasis here is, I will be with you. I will be with you. It was Phillips Brooks, a preacher from turn of the century. That would be the last century, not this most recent one. Was once quoted as saying, the true way to be humble is not to stoop until you are smaller than yourself, but to stand at your real height, against some higher nature that will show you what real smallness of your greatness is. Now, I thought about that, and I thought, you know, that's pretty good, because there's a lot of false humility out there where we will kind of face a situation and be like, oh, you know, I'm not that good. Or let's say somebody really did something, really, they did a great job of something. And you go up to them and say, man, you really did well in that. And they're like, no, I didn't, you know, I'm not really that good at it. And they're kind of dragging themselves down rather than just being honest that, well, thank you. You know, and that they did do a good job at what you're complimenting them about. You know, we don't have to stoop down and create this kind of lower image of ourselves, but just be honest about who you are and how you are compared to God. Because, I mean, the any one of us, the greatest of us, is nothing compared to the Lord, but that doesn't mean that we are less than what we are, is kind of the point there. And so when we look at what Gideon is saying there, you know, he's saying, well, Lord, this is all I've got. I mean, this is me. I'm weak. Look at me. I'm a coward. And God says, I don't care about any of that, because I'm calling you. I am sending you. And we don't see, though, where Gideon gets puffed up and gets this arrogance about, oh, yeah, you know, God's chosen me. You know, the angel comes to him in the wine press, and you know, all of a sudden he realizes God's got a big job for him, and he jumps right out of that wine press and, all right, let's go do it, God. You know, you and me, let's, you know, he's honest about who he is, and there's a real genuine humility in that, in how Gideon presents himself to God. But God says, I will still use you to do that. It reminds me of what Paul said in 2 Corinthians 9 and 10. He said, but he, meaning the Lord, said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, and in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong. You notice Paul doesn't say, I put up with weaknesses, I put up with difficulties. What did he say? I delight in them, because God is able to work then. I once had a pastor friend of mine, I won't say his name because some people here might know him, but he told me one time, he said, David, when you're interviewing for a church and they ask you what your weaknesses are, just tell them you work too hard, you pray too much, and he said, don't really tell them what your weaknesses are, because they don't want to know that. It's basically what he was saying. And I looked at that and I said, you know, that doesn't really fit with what God's word says. It's okay that I have weaknesses, because God will work in those weaknesses. We just need to be real about who we are when God has called you. You know, it's not just you. God works through the ones that he calls. So let's pick it up here, our story of Gideon, in verse 36. Continuing in chapter 6, we move ahead a little bit to verse 36. Gideon had done some different things of destroying some of the false idols and the altars to the false gods here. And he's got an army together, but he's struggling a little bit because he's still not sure if the Lord is supposed to be using him like this. And in verse 36, Gideon said to God, if you will save Israel by my hand, as you have promised, look, I'll place a wool fleece on the threshing floor. If there is dew only on the fleece and all the ground is dry, then I'll know that you will save Israel by my hand, as you said. And that is what happened. Gideon rose early in the next day. He squeezed the fleece and wrung out the dew, a bowl full of water. Then Gideon said to God, don't be angry with me. Let me just make one more request. Allow me one more test with the fleece. This time make the fleece dry and the ground covered with dew. That night God did so. Only the fleece was dry. All the ground was covered with dew. Now, I've heard a lot of people talk about the doubts that Gideon had here. And maybe that is the way that we're supposed to look at this. But this morning, I'm looking at this a little bit differently. Gideon knew that he needed God. And he knew if he was going to go out and do this thing of fighting this army, and it wasn't God calling him to do it, he was toast. Now, I think if you've got a calling in life that you are pursuing, and that calling doesn't require the hand of God, then that calling isn't significant enough. What we should be pursuing in life is something that God has called you, and it is so out there that you are only going to achieve it if God is in it, and you are convinced that God has called you to do it, and God is the one who's going to do it through you. You know, if our calling is such that we can accomplish it on our own power, then it's not a big enough calling, because we're not trusting in God for something. And Gideon, this calling overwhelmed him, and he knew who he was. He knew he couldn't do it. This is the coward from the wine press that's now going to lead this army out to battle. You know, there's no way. And so he knew, man, I need God in this. And I don't see this so much as doubting. I see this just being certain of God's calling, that this is what God would have him to do. So we see here a certain level of humility in the way that God has called him. Next, we see that he demonstrates humility in his service as he's carrying out the calling of God here. We see a certain amount of humility. We're going to skip into chapter 7. We're going to pick it up in verse 13. Now, what has happened in the meantime is Gideon has gotten himself a nice little army together, 32,000, in fact. And I imagine he's feeling pretty good about it. And, of course, the Lord tells him, that's too many. Tell him, hey, if you guys are afraid, you can leave. And he loses 22,000. Probably didn't want those guys in the first place, though. So he's down to 10,000. Hey, that's okay. That's still, you know, I got five figures here. I got 10,000 men. And then they go down to the river and they drink water. And the Lord says, okay, these 300 that do it this way, those are the 300 you get. The other ones, send them away. And God says, now you are small enough that Israel realize that this is the Lord delivering you, not the strength of Israel. And that brings us to, right before verse 13, the Lord kind of gives Gideon this challenge. He says, if you're still doubting, what I want you to do, I want you to go down to the camp. I want you to go down. I want you to listen. And that picks it up to verse 13. Gideon is arriving at this camp. In verse 13, it says this, Gideon just arrived just as a man was telling a friend his dream. I had a dream, he was saying. A round loaf of barley bread came tumbling into the Midianite camp. It struck the tent with such force that the tent overturned and collapsed. His friend responded, this can be nothing other than the sword of Gideon, son of Joash, the Israelite. God has given the Midianites and the whole camp into his hands. When Gideon heard the dream and its interpretation, he worshiped God. He returned to the camp of Israel and called out, get up! The Lord has given the Midianite camp into your hands. You know, God realized, you know, Gideon he's still having some trouble understanding that I've really called him to this. And so he gives him this experience of hearing this dream and this interpretation. And notice again how Gideon responds. He hears this and he sits back and he's like, oh man, I am so good. Look at these guys already know that I'm going to win. No. What does it say that he worships God? He acknowledges that God is the one that is working this out. In humility, he is worshiping God. And he gets back and he tells his troops, all 300 of them, and they're all fired up and they're ready to go. And he says, guys, I've got it figured out. I know what we're going to do. Come and follow me. No, he says, the Lord has given them into your hands. He's constantly giving the credit to the Lord. You know, when we are fulfilling God's will, who gets the credit? Who receives the credit? The Lord receives the credit. It's not anything that you or I are doing. It's what God is doing through us. That's honest, genuine humility right there. When we give God the credit for what he deserves. Now, they go into battle. And, you know, it's kind of a the parts that we don't have time to read. I encourage you to read them later because I know you all love homework. And but we're going to skip ahead to chapter 8, verses 2 and 3, because as they've gone into the attack, and certainly it is of the hand of the Lord, and there's no debate about that. And as the enemy is fleeing, they begin to the pursuit. And as they begin the pursuit, Gideon asks for some warriors from the tribe of Ephraim to help out. And he calls them to come and help out. And so they come and help out. But first, they complain and they say, why didn't we get included in the first attack? We want some credit for that. In verses 2 and 3, it's his response to the warriors from Ephraim. And he says, verse 2 there says, he answered them, what have I accomplished compared to you? Aren't the gleanings of Ephraim's grapes better than the full grape harvest of Abiezer? God gave Oreb and Zeb, the Midianite leaders, into your hands. What was I able to do compared to you? And at this, their resentment against him subsided. I love Gideon's attitude here. Here he's confronted with, you know, people from his own nation. Here's his brothers, essentially, are coming to him and saying, you know, why are we getting, you know, the afterthought here? That we're getting the second best. You know, the main battle's already done. You know, why weren't we included? Why weren't we invited? And he says, you know, man, what we've accomplished compared to you, it's nothing. I mean, who are we? And he puts it into perspective here. Andrew Murray once said about humility, he said, the humble man feels no jealousy or envy. He can praise God when others are preferred and blessed before him. He can bear to hear others praised while he is forgotten. Because he knows that he serves the Lord. It's not about getting the praise and recognition from men, but it's about what the Lord says. It reminds me of something Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 3, verses 4 and 7. And he said this as he's writing to the church at Corinth. When one of you says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, are you not mere men? What, after all, is Apollos and what is Paul? Only servants through whom you came to believe, as the Lord has assigned to each his task. I planted the seed. Apollos watered, but God made it grow. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who makes things grow. You know, I could just imagine, you know, Paul and Apollos, these great early church leaders, sitting there and, you know, saying, well, you know, hey, I planted, you know, 15 churches, and well, yeah, but I baptized, you know, 200 people over there, and well, you know, I did this. They didn't do any of that. They didn't brag about what God had done through them. They didn't, you know, they didn't go to their ministerial conference and compare numbers or anything like that. They made it very clear, hey, what difference is it that God used Paul this time and used Apollos that time? It doesn't make any difference because we serve the same God. What difference is it that somebody comes to Peninsula Baptist Church and puts their faith in Jesus Christ and gets saved, or somebody goes to the community church and puts their faith in Jesus Christ and gets saved, or they go down to Pacific Bible and put their faith in Jesus Christ and get saved, or a teenager goes to club at Young Life and puts their faith in Christ and gets saved, or a kid's at the Bible camp over here and puts their faith in Christ and gets saved. It doesn't matter where it is. What matters is that they're putting their faith in the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And they're all saved. It doesn't matter where they're at, because we serve one and the same God. And it's one and the same Savior. And Gideon made that very clear to them. You know, hey, I did what God had me to do. You did what God had you to do. And they realized they were in the wrong. You know, do you ever get bothered when people around you succeed and they get recognition and you don't? Does that bother you? Or what about when you feel forgotten or ignored, and nobody notices what you're doing. They don't notice what you've accomplished. They don't realize how hard you worked, how much you sacrificed. And here's somebody else, and you know they didn't pull their weight, and here they're getting the recognition. They're getting the credit. Are you humble enough to set back and know that God is going to reward you a far greater reward than they're receiving right now? That's hard. I've been there. That's hard when you feel like somebody else isn't pulling their weight or something just isn't working out right. And it's unfair by our standards of what fairness is. In Mark 12, I think Jesus gives us an important teaching here. It says, Jesus sat down opposite the place where the offerings were put and watched the crowd putting their money into the temple treasury. Many rich people threw in large amounts, but a poor widow came and put in two very small copper coins worth only a fraction of a penny. Calling his disciples to him, Jesus said, I tell you the truth, this poor widow has put more into the treasury than all the others. They all gave out of their wealth, but she, out of her poverty, put in everything, all she had to live on. Do you ever feel like you don't have enough to give? That you look around and it's like, whether it's in your service or in material resources or in your knowledge or whatever it is, that your contribution isn't enough. Now, I know other people can contribute so much more. It just doesn't seem enough. I think Jesus puts it into a great perspective that whatever God has given you, when you give everything you've got, you've given more than somebody who gives a little out of their abundance. Imagine the humility of that widow to in the middle of these rich men that are dropping their money in. And they didn't just write a check and slip it in unobtrusively. No, that's not the way they did it back in that day. They had the box right up front, and the box was made in such a way that it sounded real good when you dropped a lot of money in there. And it echoed. And they put that box up there, and they would parade up there, and they would drop that money, and it would be loud. And everybody would know that person gave a lot. And in the middle of all of that, that widow walked up there with her two little coins. Clink, clink. Imagine the humility to do that. And who is remembered in Scripture? Who does Jesus point out? Is that widow. It doesn't matter how much you think you have to give. When you're serving the Lord, it just matters that you give what God calls you to do and what he calls you to give. Lastly, we see Gideon demonstrate a humility in his leadership. We're going to go to verse 22 of chapter 8 on this one. Now, they have conquered Midian, and now the people recognize Gideon as a leader here. And it says in 22 and 23, the Israelites said to Gideon, rule over us, you, your son, your grandson, because you have saved us out of the hand of Midian. But Gideon told them, I will not rule over you, nor will my son rule over you. The Lord will rule over you. You ever been in that position where an entire nation asked you to be their king? Could you imagine that? I don't know. That might go to my head. And some of you are out there are thinking, that might go to my head too. That's probably a pretty good deal. And if you read stuff about what Solomon got as king, he was living pretty nice. And Gideon knew that the Lord was king in Israel. And he wasn't going to take the Lord's place. Now, let's pick it up here. And we see one downfall that Gideon did here. Verses 24 to 27. Here's Gideon's his response continues. He said, I do have one request, that each of you give me an earring from your share of the plunder. It was the custom of the Ishmaelites. The Midianites were a part of the Ishmaelites. It was their custom to wear gold earrings. And the people answered, we'd be glad to give them. So they spread out a garment, and each man threw a ring from his plunder on it, and the weight of the gold rings came to 1,700 shekels, not counting the ornaments, the pendants, and the purple garments worn by the kings of Midian, or the chains that were on their camels' necks. Gideon made the gold into an ephod, which he placed in Ophrah, his town. All Israel prostituted themselves by worshiping it there, and it became a snare to Gideon and his family. What did the law say to the king of Israel about multiplying gold? Gideon got one thing right. He said, I don't deserve to be your king. The Lord is king. But then he got tripped up by money here. And they began worshiping an idol, this ephod that was made out of gold. And it became a snare to him. You know, I heard somebody say this one time. I can't remember where I got this from, but I think it makes a lot of sense. You know, when you fail at something, or something goes badly, or people are criticizing you, you are never as bad as people say you are. The opposite of that is true. When you're succeeding, and when things are going well, and you're at the top, you're never as good as people say you are. I think Tiger Woods might believe that now. We can really let things go to our head, can't we? And we can really get depressed when it gets bad. But the reality is you're never as bad as they say you are, and you're never as good as they think you are. So, where does humility come from? We've seen humility in the life of Gideon. Where does it come from? I think it comes primarily from our identity in Christ. Two things on that. First is this. We got to recognize that we are all equal in Christ. We are all equal in Christ. Colossians 3:11 says, here, within the body of Christ, meaning there is no Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. Basically, Paul there is saying, it doesn't matter what ethnic group, what social status, what economic status, everybody is the same when it comes to relation to Jesus Christ. I've heard it say, the ground is level at the foot of the cross. How true that is. Leonard Bernstein, the late conductor of the New York Philharmonic Orchestra, once was asked to name the most difficult instrument to play. Now, some of you are already thinking of that one you tried to learn in junior high school. But without hesitation, he replied, the second fiddle. He said, I can get plenty of first violinists, but to find someone who can play the second fiddle with enthusiasm, now that's a problem. And if we have no second fiddle, we have no harmony. What an important truth. But we are equal. It doesn't matter what role you play, we are all equal in value in the body of Christ. Philippians 2:3 says, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others as better than yourselves. The second point on our identity in Christ is all we have is through Christ. All we have is through Christ. 1 Corinthians 4:7 says, for who makes you different from anyone else? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as though you did not? What an important truth there. Look at your life. You've received everything that you had. If God hadn't created all of this, we wouldn't have any of it. If your parents hadn't sacrificed for you, or if that teacher hadn't invested in you, or if that pastor hadn't explained the gospel to you. Alex Haley, the author of Roots, has a picture in his office showing a turtle sitting on top of a fence. The picture is there to remind him of a lesson he learned long ago. And the lesson is this: if you see a turtle on a fence post, you know he had some help. Alex says, anytime I start thinking, wow, isn't it marvelous what I've done? I look at that picture and remember how this turtle, me, got on that post. We've all been helped along the way. We've all received what we have. There's no room for boasting or bragging in the body of Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord God, we are just so grateful for the many things that you have given us, Lord, and above all, for the free salvation we have in Jesus Christ. Lord, you have blessed us so much with every spiritual blessing. Lord, and you have blessed us so much in the resources and the finances that you have poured out on us. And Lord, even the poorest among us is rich in the eyes of much of the world. Lord, and spiritually we are so rich because of the blessings you have poured on us, Lord. Father, now as we have opportunity to give back out of that blessing, Lord, would you use these tithes and offerings, Lord, to glorify yourself and to expand your kingdom on the peninsula and around the world, Lord. And Father, we just, Lord, we lift you up because you are the one that gets all the credit, all the glory, all the honor, and all the praise. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.